Well, my name is Steve, if you don't know me, and I have a confession to make. When I was in high school, I was part of a special underground club. Whilst most of my friends wanted to be cool and kick the soccer ball and listen to their Discmans, I would spend my lunches with a few other students in the magic club, the nerdy magic club. That was me. See, from a young age, I really enjoyed theatrical magic. And whilst my parents thought that David Copperfield was demon-possessed, I was always skeptical about what I was seeing on TV. I always knew that there was a reasonable, logical explanation to the trick that the magician was doing. See, because magic is all about deception, misdirection, what we see on stage is not always trustworthy. And the truth behind the trick is always shrouded, always mysterious, always hidden. And sometimes we can feel a little bit like this when it comes to God. We look around at the world, but the truth about God is elusive. It's mysterious. It's hidden. If God really is there, if he really is loving, why doesn't he prove it to us? Why doesn't he let us peek behind the curtain, so it seems? Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Well, welcome to week two of our three-week series where we're looking at three big questions. Why are religious people jerks? Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? And why is there only one way to God? And to explore these questions, we're looking through a part of the Bible called Luke chapter 13. We've just read Luke chapter 13, a little bit of it. And what we'll do is we'll explore this question from a 20-minute talk by me. And then we'll have about 10 minutes after for question time from you. If you have questions that are related to this talk, please feel free to message them in to the text line, and we'll have some time for that later in the service. And today we're going to look at this second question. Week two, question two, why doesn't God make himself more obvious? And we know this is an important question, don't we? The Christian faith says that knowing God is a matter of life or death, that our eternal security depends on whether we know, trust, love, serve God. If there's so much at stake, why doesn't God make himself as plain as day? Why doesn't he make it absolutely unambiguous, absolutely impossible for us to doubt that he's there? Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Well, in this talk today, we'll have a look at this question in three parts. And if you've got a handout, you'll see the outline in your handout. Firstly, what kind of proof do we want from God? Secondly, we'll look at the problem with this type of proof. And then thirdly, we'll see the proof that Jesus gives us for God in the Bible. So let's kick off with part one. What kind of proof do we want from God? Well, just before my wife, Louise, and I started dating, we had a DTR moment. DTR, for those who are uninitiated, means define the relationship. We went to a cafe, we ordered coffee, and we confessed our undying love for each other. Well, it really wasn't all that romantic. But what we did want to do was define the relationship. I wanted to know exactly what she was feeling, exactly what she was thinking. She wanted to know exactly what I was thinking and feeling. We wanted our relationship to be black and white, simple. We wanted no grey areas, no ambiguity, no doubts. And this is normally how we approach God. We want some cold, hard proof, some scientific, quantifiable evidence that proves his existence. We want God to sit there and lay out on the table why we should follow him leave us with solid evidence that leaves us 100% positive that he's there, that he's good, that he loves us. And maybe this is your personal experience. Maybe you know someone who believes in God, believes in Jesus, but you're just left wondering, where's the proof? How do you know that God exists? How do you know that the Bible is true for what it's saying that God is? How do you know? Maybe you can't personally believe in a God or the God of the Bible unless someone can prove it to you with 100% certainty. But there's a problem with this, isn't there? There's a problem with the cold, hard facts. And this is the second part. The problem with the proof, the cold, hard evidence, is that it has to be interpreted. 2 weeks ago today, Omar Mateen entered a gay club in Orlando. He entered it with a semi-automatic rifle and a 9mm pistol. 202 rounds were shot in the club. 49 people lost their lives and another 53 were wounded. This is the evidence. This is the cold, hard facts. But what does it mean? What does the evidence prove? Well, if you spoke to anyone in Australia, they would normally say that this event proves that America needs stricter gun laws. Here's the overwhelming evidence. If no one had guns, this wouldn't have happened. If guns weren't as accessible, the massacre wouldn't have occurred. If you speak to someone in America who's a part of the NRA, well, they look at the event with different eyes. They look at the cold, hard facts and they say, well, we need more guns. If people had more guns in the club, then they would have stopped the bad guy. There wouldn't have been as many deaths. Same cold, hard evidence. Same facts. Same event. But two very different points of view on what those what the evidence, what the facts tell. Who's right? Who's wrong? Are they both right? Are they both wrong? And this is the exact problem that we face when we ask God to give us proof that he exists, that he loves us. We bring our own thoughts, our own experience, emotion. We bring our own bias to the table when we look at the facts. So when we see this, a sunset on a still morning, on a still afternoon, we might come to the conclusion that God exists, that God loves us, or we might not. We might come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. This is just a great phenomena that we see. It's the same event, same facts, just interpreted differently through different eyes. This is the first problem. We bring our own bias to the evidence, but there's a second problem as well. And it's this, that some things in life we just can't prove through scientific research. We can prove that 1 + 1 = 2, sure, but for some things there is no reason, no logic, no mathematical equation that can give us 100% certainty that it's true or not. So when my wife says, I love you, how do I know that to be true? I can't do a science experiment. I can't do a mathematical equation that will prove that she loves me. Sure, I could point to the things that she has done in the past that for my good, but I'm still left with doubts. How do I know that her love for me won't change in the future? See, when it comes to knowing my wife, I can't just use reason. I also need to use an element of faith, of trust. I know that Louise loves me, not just because she's shown me love in the past. I know that she loves me because I trust her. And I know this to be true, even though I can never prove with 100% certainty that she will never stop loving me. Reason, logic, science simply can't prove that Louise loves me. It requires a level of trust. And any proof for God is the same. We can never prove that God exists or that he doesn't exist through quantum physics, through mathematical research, because God is bigger than the world that we live in. He transcends time and space. So what's the problem with asking for cold, hard evidence, for proof of God's existence? Well, firstly, we approach the proof with our own preconceptions. If we already believe that God exists, if we already believe that God doesn't exist, well, we're going to be skeptical about any evidence for God, even if it truly is evidence for his existence. And the second problem is that God cannot be proved simply by scientific research, by reason, by hard facts, by logic, because God transcends the physical world that we live in. We do need to have an element of trust, of faith in the things that we can't see. So let's say we do exercise this trust to say that God has in fact made himself known to us. What does this proof look like? How are we to know and trust it? Well, this brings us to the third part of our talk today, as we look at the proof that Jesus gives us for God in the Bible. We've seen in our passage today that Jesus tells us what God and his kingdom is like. I'm going to read it here. I've got my Bible in front of me. If you've got your Bible, please feel free to read it. And this is what was already read out for us. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. What does Jesus say that God is like here? Jesus is saying 2 things. Firstly, God and his kingdom is not what we would have expected. Nearly everyone will remember the 2008 series of Britain's Got Talent, because it is where the world met this lady. This is Susan Boyle. Susan walked out on stage, and when she did, it was quite clear that she was very unremarkable. Here she was, a 47-year-old Scottish woman, never married, on the frumpy side, a little bit socially awkward, and everyone sat on the edge of their seat expecting to hear the most embarrassing audition ever. But as she sang her first note, it was clear that everyone had the wrong expectations. Her singing voice was sublime, and the audition was a huge success. Now, after she sang, this is what one of the judges said. She said this, "I am so thrilled because I knew that everybody was against you. I honestly think that we were all being very cynical, and I think that's the biggest wake-up call ever. And I just want to say that it was a complete privilege listening to that." See, we expect God to show himself to us in a big show of lightning, of booming voices. I am God. But Jesus says that God and his kingdom are a lot more unremarkable than that. God comes on stage and we're cynical and disappointed because we want the showbiz, we want the glamour. But there it is, tiny little Susan Boyle mustard seed. Jesus says that God and his kingdom will be, well, a little bit more ordinary than expected. But the second thing that he says is that God and his kingdom will be much more powerful than expected. And this is the irony, isn't it? Somehow God and his kingdom will be a little bit less impressive than we first expected, but at the same time, much more powerful than we expected. Jesus says that when we see the things of God, we will absolutely underestimate it. But whilst we don't expect big things, God will, in the fullness of time, do great and powerful things. The mustard seed will turn into a tree that cannot be missed, a tree that spreads far and wide, that provides shelter for birds and animals. What's the implication of what Jesus is telling us? When it comes to God and his kingdom, we need to have an open mind. We need to not simply dismiss the possibility that God exists because it's not logical or that we don't understand it. We need to ask the people around us who believe in God, why do you believe in God? And not just pessimistically, but really try to understand. If God really is a lot more unimpressive than we first expected, but a lot more powerful than what we first expected, then we need to keep an open mind. Rather than just see the facts or the historical evidence and remain cynical, we need to be open to the possibility that God is real, that he is using the small and unremarkable things in this world in a really powerful way. See, God and his kingdom starts out small. A blessing. A promise. A seed. A little speck of yeast. And while we might cry out for fire and lightning, bang, God sends us a nobody. A nobody called Jesus. He was an unremarkable Middle Eastern first century peasant. And then he had a group of believers around him. People following him who were social misfits. The marginalized of society, the fishermen, the laborers, tax collectors, women. And then Jesus dies on a cross. What's all that about? And apart from the people who said that he rose again, we don't hear from him again in all of history. But whilst we might hear the story of Jesus and think it's a complete fizzer, the Bible tells us that God is working in the most powerful way through it all. Jesus dying on the cross was God's rescue plan to reconcile people back to himself, to fix the broken relationship between us and God. Through Jesus' death, God saves us from our own demise. Although Jesus' death seems like the biggest anticlimax ever, It was actually the most powerful example of self-sacrifice that we could ever imagine. Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Well, God has made himself more obvious to us in a very powerful way. It just may not be quite what we first expected. We may just not be looking in the right places. Rather than simply dismiss the possibility of God who created this world, who sustains it and saves us from ourselves, we need to have open minds as we explore the world that we find ourselves in. And if the evidence that we see is in fact true, well, then this will not only change how we view God, it will change the rest of our lives as we try to know and love and serve and follow him. Why don't we pray to him now?